We shall turn now for a little to the consideration of the Word of God in the portion that we read from Acts chapter 2. And the part of the chapter that we have read, you will be aware, it deals with the first sermon. It narrates the occasion of the preaching of the first sermon in the New Testament church. And this is an indication as to the character of the church as Christ intended it to be, the work of the church in particular. Jesus had told his disciples they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high. And then they would be witnesses unto him, and particularly witnesses of his resurrection. And they in obedience had done just that. And now the Holy Spirit has descended, and they have experienced the empowerment that was promised to them to become effectual and effective witnesses now to the risen Christ. And Peter it is who steps forward when men were mocking. It is very interesting to see how men were mocking the work of the Spirit of God because they didn't understand it. And so often that's just what the natural man does. When he can't understand the work of God, he mocks it. Whenever the workings of the Spirit of God are alien to him, he belittles the person and the work of the Spirit of God. But Peter steps forth boldly, and he addresses the multitude of men, Jews and devout men, out of every nation under heaven, and they'd all gathered to Jerusalem. The fact is that God in his providence had brought them there. Way back in the Old Testament, when Moses was instituting the laws concerning the ceremonies and the feasts of the Lord, this feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, was instituted. But it was instituted in preparation for this very day and for this very occasion. And the death of the Savior, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, is still fresh in the minds of the great crowds of people who would be assembling at Jerusalem for Pentecost. Pentecost was known as the Feast of Weeks, and it took place 50 days after the ending of the Passover. So you imagine Christ was crucified at the time of the Passover. The crowds had been there in Jerusalem like now, and they had been stirred up by the religious leaders until they were crying out, "Away with him! Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And when Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." Pilate brought him out and said, "I find no fault in him." And what were they saying? "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And here are these same people assembled, with all this guilt upon them, with all this condemnation resting upon them. But they have come supposedly to worship God. They've returned to Jerusalem from all arts and parts. And Peter, now filled with the Holy Ghost, begins to address them. And he preaches the first sermon in the New Testament church. And it is an exemplary sermon. It lays down for us the pattern for the future preaching of Christ's church. And it is then important that we take note of the kind of a sermon it was, the kind of preaching that the church began with, and indeed the kind of an effect that it had upon the people. And the very first thing we must understand, of course, is it was preaching with the anointing of God the Holy Ghost. It was not preaching in the energy of the flesh. It was not preaching with the human powers or powers of the human intellect. It was the preaching that God enabled Peter and others to preach as the Spirit gave them utterance. Man may have natural utterance. That's very different to utterance given by the Holy Spirit. And Peter is here speaking as the Spirit gives him utterance. And so we learn what Spirit preaching is, the preaching that the Spirit of God gives to men, and the preaching that is the utterance in the Holy Spirit. And we should be able to make some kind of a distinction. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, or said more than once, that all that is said from pulpits is not preaching. Talking is not preaching. Lecturing is not preaching. He had a very high view of preaching, and rightly so. And we ought to have, because of the example that is set before us here. And when we have Peter given utterance by the Holy Spirit, that utterance makes his preaching direct. His preaching is plain and direct. Notice in verse 22, he begins, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." He didn't stand up and just make general statements. He addressed those whom he knew. He knew who they were, and he addressed them as the men of Israel. He had a message from God to them. And you will see again in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Men stand up in pulpits in our day and generation and just make general statements in a matter-of-fact way. They do not actually address the people that are before them with an understanding of their predicaments, their needs, their spiritual condition, and what God is addressing to them in that condition. The Spirit of God was himself speaking and working, but he was using Peter as the mouthpiece, as the instrument. I remember I was speaking to two elders, and they were lamenting to me. They weren't very happy with the ministry of their minister. And they said, "Mr. Hutton, we're out here, and he stands and he addresses the wall." And you just imagine that's what many do. They're addressing everything, and some address the back wall, some address the floor, some address the ceiling. They don't actually address the people that are in front of them with an understanding of who they are and what their needs are. Peter was preaching with a directness. He meant to address people as they were, the men of Israel, the men who had crucified the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the men who had come from all different parts for the Passover and went away again having killed the Lord of glory, and now they're returning. supposedly to worship God, to engage in His worship. And they have killed the very Son of God. And here they are, returned with no conscience bothering them as to what they have done. But then you see, because it was direct preaching, it had to be of necessity scriptural preaching. We mentioned on an earlier occasion how that during the time of waiting, it was very obvious that they were studying the scriptures. How often the Savior had to rebuke His disciples because of their lack of understanding of the scriptures of truth. And yet here is Peter, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And where does he take his words from? They are the words that God the Holy Spirit gives him, and they're straight out of the Word of God itself. It was simply plain exposition and application of the Scriptures. That's the two elements in it. Expounding the Scriptures, applying the Scriptures. Some men expound, they don't apply. Some try to apply what they've never expounded. But here's Peter, he takes the Scriptures, he expounds and he explains what the prophets were saying, what David was saying, what the Psalms were saying, and so on. He doesn't digress away, but he sticks solely to the Scriptures. And he's directing the Scriptures to the men before him. You will see that when Peter is addressing these men, he uses the Scriptures that they themselves ought to have been familiar with. But in what way does he use them? He directs the Scriptures to their consciences. He directs God's Word straight to their consciences. Yes, you can see that Peter is most logical. He reasons out of the Scriptures. He follows one Scripture with another Scripture to back up his statements. He doesn't expect these people to believe what he cannot prove from the Word of God. That's what he does. But he directs the Word of God directly to their consciences. It was preaching to the conscience. It was intended to disturb the men of Israel. We read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this," when they heard, Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Their consciences were disturbed. People today, you see, don't go to the house of God to be disturbed, to have their consciences pricked and disturbed. They don't want anything like that. But here, the church, as the foundation is being laid, it's very, very clear that the business of the church was to proclaim the Word of God. And you see, as the Word is applied and as men are moved and affected by it, we read in verse 46, "They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." The word had a long-term effect. It certainly pricked their consciences, but in the end it produced joy and gladness. But it pricked their consciences and it disturbed them initially. And you see, it's the same Holy Spirit who does the wounding that then comes and binds up the wounds that he has inflicted. And this is what happened. And they are crying out, because their consciences have been disturbed. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Little wonder. Because from the Word of God itself, applied by the power of the Spirit of God, they come to understand the tremendous guilt that lay upon them. The great crime, the great sin, that they were wondering, can it ever be forgiven? Pilate had come out and said, I find no fault in him. It didn't make any difference. They still wanted him crucified. And when Pilate was saying the man is innocent, how do you expect Roman justice to be applied to a man who's innocent and crucify him? And he washed his hands. I am innocent. I am innocent of the blood of this man. What did they then cry out? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And look at what the apostle has to say to them on this day, when they are now smitten with the reality of what they've done. Ye have crucified the Lord of glory. And he had demonstrated from the Word of God and by the resurrection that the one that they had slain was alive. That he was alive and that he was both Lord and Christ. And the thing is, these men that were gathered, they could have contradicted Peter and said he was talking nonsense. Who was going to believe what he said? He knew perfectly well they can't deny it. They are faced with the reality. They were in Jerusalem. They were at the Passover. They know what I'm saying to be true. But now I'm showing them from the Word of God that what they know to be true, why it happened, and the guilt that it has brought upon themselves. And the apostle says, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. You Israelites, you have the guilt upon you. You crucified him. Pilate would not have crucified him. You crucified him. And they had pronounced a curse upon themselves. It was as though they were ready to break covenant with God and didn't even know. Jesus, you remember what he said from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't know what they were doing. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Did they know what they were saying? They were crucifying the Lord of glory. And they thought they were crucifying, or they were stirred up to think they were crucifying an imposter, a false prophet, a false Christ, a false Messiah. You see, here now, because of the preaching that is directed to them, and it is the pure Word of God applied with power, the power of the Holy Ghost, to their consciences, they are now made aware of their sin. If anyone was going to join the early church, they would join it for this reason, to hear the Word of God preached. You ask people today, why do you go to the church that you go to? My parents went there, my grandparents went there, and I was brought up to go there. Or some might say, well, I like the fellowship there, I like the atmosphere there. It's a very friendly place. Nice people there, nice minister, nice elders, very friendly, give you a warm handshake. and make you welcome and so on. And they've all the reasons for going to make friends and for fellowship and whatever else. Most go nowadays for entertainment and for pleasure of one sort or another. But if you wanted to join the early church, you went because of the preaching. Here's the pattern that's been set. When Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, he was following the apostolic pattern. Preach the word. That's the only thing the Holy Ghost ever puts into men's mouths. That's what he sends them to preach. That's what he enables them to preach. To preach the word and to be instant in season and out of season and to rebuke and to exhort and so on. This is the pattern that's been led. But it was preaching in the energy of the Holy Spirit that was lively preaching. Because it was the Word of God, it was preaching that had life in it. The Word of God is the living Word. And when men preach the Word has life in it. Peter, we're told, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. He lifted up his voice. That didn't mean he was just yelling and bawling in the energy of the flesh. He lifted up his voice because of the importance of his message. He lifted up his voice to emphasize what he's going to say. He lifted up his voice because he had authority from God to do so. And the Spirit was giving him utterance. You know, I've heard men who are very nice, educated, nicely cultured and cultivated men with cultivated manners and so on, and cultivated pulpit manners. And they will say, oh well, when the Holy Ghost is at work, well, you know, we don't need to raise our voices, and we can speak nice and softly and tenderly, and people will like it, and they won't get too annoyed, and they won't get disturbed, and whatever else. Well, that's mighty strange. While it is true the Holy Spirit doesn't need men with powerful lungs and great strong voices, nevertheless, the Spirit gave them utterance, and Peter lifted up his voice. The Holy Spirit lifts up his voice through the Apostle Peter. And it would be good if the church would get a bit of a shake up in our day with men ready to lift up their voices. The prophet was told by the Lord, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Lift it up like a trumpet. The sound must be clear, and the sound must be so that men will hear it and know what is being said. And that's what Peter did in the day of Pentecost. And because he lifted up his voice, he intended men to hear him. But Peter, the energy with which he preached, demonstrated and exhibited his own personal conviction of what he was saying. You go to the little prophecy of Haggai, and we read there, of course, Haggai was one of the prophets that the Lord used, or his ministry was used, to stir up the captives who'd come back to Jerusalem to get to the work of building the walls and so on. And we read there in the little prophecy of Haggai, of the prophet Haggai, then speak the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Then speak the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. We might expect that it would be written by divine inspiration then speak the Lord's messenger, the Lord's message. But he was in the message. The message had taken control of him. The message had enveloped his whole mind and spirit and being. He spake in it because he was part of it. He himself was part of the message. When some men go into the pulpit, I have seen you would nearly need to go and prod them to see if they were actually alive. And you see, the prophets were sent by God, and oftentimes you read of the message referred to as a burden. A burden. It was a message that weighed heavily upon their spirits. They carried it as a burden from God to the people. And here is Peter. And on this day, he's carrying on his mind and in his understanding and upon his spirit the burden of this message that God the Holy Spirit has given to him. And just like Haggai, he was part of the message. The very tone of his voice, the emphasis, the spirit with which he proclaimed it, it was all stressing the importance. Here's a man who believes what he's saying. He has something important to say from God. He means what he says. He wants people to feel it. He wants them to hear it and feel the impact of it. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now then, when these men heard the message, and they realized what they were guilty of, their sin became a reality. Preaching that doesn't drive home the reality of sin, preaching that doesn't disturb men's consciences is not preaching. And it would be good and profitable at times if we would be going away from the courts of God's house, feeling wounded, feeling bruised, feeling broken, and go away to seek healing of our souls from God himself. Here they were, and the word went home to their consciences, and they were crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Little wonder, because of what they were guilty of, but what they'd said, they surely must have wondered. Is there any possible hope even of forgiveness for us? We said, let his blood, the very blood of God's Son, the blood of the one that Peter has been telling us about, the Lord's Christ, the true Messiah, the King of Israel, we crucified him, and we said, let his blood be upon us and our children. We have brought condemnation on us, and we have brought condemnation on our very children. What are we going to do? Is there any hope for us? What did Peter say? In verse 39, the promise is unto you and your children. What shall we do? We said, let his blood be upon us and our children. There's no hope for us. But then Peter says, there's a promise. And there is a promise to you and your children. Though you might fear, there's no hope. You brought such condemnation upon yourself. Peter said, when they asked, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Why did he say that? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because this was to be the evidence that now they were penitents, And now they were accepting Christ. Now they were embracing Him. Now they were trusting Him. What a Savior Peter is able to present in that day. Men and women who had the guilt of the very blood of Christ. They were so hardened. They were so ignorant. They were so blind. They said, "Let His blood be upon us and upon our children." And Peter says, if you're truly repentant, if you're truly convinced and convicted of the crime you've committed, then you will repent. And the proof of your repentance is that you will be baptized in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ whom you crucified. You will demonstrate that you are now following Him. You're accepting His authority. You're accepting His ordinance. You will see that Jesus Christ is the name in which they were to be baptized. Because the Great Commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And Jesus sent His apostles to baptize following the instituting by John the Baptist of this ordinance that belonged to the new kingdom. If you go back, I know sometimes I digress a little, but sometimes I hope it's useful digression in John's Gospel and the chapter 7 and the verse 22. We read these words: Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And as you know, it was given to Abraham. It was established with Abraham. But Moses, you see, when you go to Leviticus and so on, you have Moses instituting the laws and unfolding the laws regarding circumcision. And every male at 8 days of age was to be circumcised. Any slaves bought into the community, they also had to be circumcised. You could not be a member of the Old Testament Israel without circumcision. You had to be circumcised. And if any was not circumcised, they were to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Now, here, Jesus in this particular occasion says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. All these men, you see, that Peter is addressing, they've all been circumcised. That's why they're at the Passover. That's why they're at the Feast of Weeks or at the Feast of Pentecost. They've all been circumcised. And you know that later on there were disputes throughout the Acts that we no doubt will come to. The Judaizers were demanding that all those who would come into the church, they had to be circumcised. Because they didn't understand the transition that had taken place between the old Israel and the church. You will see, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man in order to keep the law of Moses. Now Jesus, you remember John the Baptist, he introduced the new ordinance of baptism. And Jesus himself baptized, as we've said before, more disciples than John. John said, "I must decrease, he increases." It's his ministry, it's his kingdom that will increase. Now here, Peter says to these, if you've truly repented, then you will be baptized in the name of Jesus. You will accept the ordinance of his kingdom, and you will acknowledge that you now are not the old national Israel, but you have come into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see in the closing verses of this chapter, the Acts, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They accepted the new ordinance that was instituted in the kingdom of the royal priesthood, as we said in Sabbath past. Now then, remember who Peter has been addressing. Verse 22, to go back to it, ye men of Israel. No one can doubt for one solitary moment that was the national Israel. That was the Israel of the Old Testament. That was the nation of the Hebrews, those that had circumcision and all the ceremonies bound up with the law. And again, in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, the house of Israel, let all the house of Israel know, but on this day 3,000 are savingly converted. They've been pricked in their hearts. The word as spoken by Peter, the utterance that the Holy Spirit has given to him, has affected 3,000. Now, there were far more than 3,000 there, but this was the beginning. This was the first fruits, because that's, of course, what was offered to God. It was the festival of the first fruits. The first fruits of the harvest were brought at the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost and presented to the Lord. Now here, they that gladly received the word and were pricked in their hearts. Well, they didn't receive that word very gladly because they were pricked in their hearts. But now when they hear the full extent of what Peter has to say, in spite of our state, our condemnation, there is hope for us. And they gladly received the word of hope and the word of forgiveness. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And when they heard that, they knew there's hope for us. And they received it gladly. And they received the ordinance gladly as the evidence that they were now departing from Moses, as it were, to embrace Jesus Christ. And they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, we've got to understand, as I said, there were far more than 3,000 gathered at Pentecost. But there were 3,000 that were moved mightily by the Spirit of God, and there were added unto them. Added unto who? Added unto the little number that had met in the upper room. The little number that represented the new kingdom of the Redeemer. His universal kingdom. The kingdom that we are to pray was to come. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Not in the doctrine of Moses, but in the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine that they'd received from Christ himself. And in breaking of bread. It's not my purpose to go into that, but I've heard people say, well, this is why we ought to have more communions. And I have heard people say they go to every, back in Scotland, they go to every communion they can possibly go to. And they, once a young person professes Christ, they're almost compelled. You must attend every communion you can get to, because we ought to have them more often, and the oftener the better. And I've heard even young Christians, very arrogant, thinking they know a lot. Well, everybody knows that we're supposed to have this. Is, look at the early church, when they received the word, they'd communion every week and so on. This is not a reference to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. I know that the brethren, Plymouth Brethren, many Baptists, that's what they call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They refer to it as the breaking of bread. But you will see that it is not the communion in the very context. The verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat. It's eating of meat. It isn't the Lord's Supper. It's the breaking of bread together in fellowship in their homes. The eating of meat with gladness and singleness of heart, because they were in such hallowed communion and fellowship one with another. But then we read verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He added to the church. And who did he add to the church? He took them out of Israel. The church now replaces the Israel. The church is the new Israel. There's a lot of false teaching around today, because people just simply refuse to acknowledge that that is even a possibility. Ye men of Israel. Did he say, well, now you're really confirmed in Israel. Now you're really true Israelites. You remember what Paul said when he was writing to the Romans. They are not all of Israel. They are not all Israelites who are of Israel. They're not the true Israel. And here we have the true Israel. 3,000 Israelites. And they're added. Well, what are they added to? Do they just stay in Israel? They're added. They are added to the church. The little church. The new kingdom. They're added to it. And until we grasp that and understand it, we'll have all kinds, and I hear all kinds of strange teaching about the land of Israel and about the Jewish state and about all kinds of efforts to help to establish the state and so on, and the Jews returning to their own nation and their own land is a great sign and hope of the millennium. Well, here's what the Spirit of God did. He took them out of the Old Testament Israel, and he added them to the church. Because this is the new Israel, the New Testament Israel. But time is gone, and we must leave it there, but I trust we can see a little of how different things are today to how they were when Christ's church, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here he's building it, and he's building it through the preaching of the word, through the Holy Spirit given utterance that sends the word home to the hearts and the consciences of men, and disturbs them in their sin, and makes them seek for Christ, and brings them to repentance toward God, and then faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his own word.